Acts chapter 8, we've got one verse to read, and I want you to listen carefully to the title of the message, and I think you're going to see, as I preach this message, why I am doing so. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 2, and we're talking about Stephen. Look what the Bible says, Acts 8, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Very simple. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The title of the message today is, What Do You Want Said at Your Funeral? It may surprise you to find out that the word funeral does not occur in Scripture. However, the word lamentation occurs often. The word lamentation refers to a dirge, a mourning, or an elegy. In one sense of the word, it is equivalent to our word eulogy. The very first time the word occurs in Scripture is found in Genesis 50 and verse 10. Don't turn there. But that's where there was great mourning given over the death of Jacob. The second time the word occurs in Scripture is found in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10. And it's there we read, And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And if you read the rest of those verses, you would find the eulogy that David gave basically over Saul and Jonathan, in other words, the good things that he said concerning them. So literally then, what David was doing when he lamented with a lamentation was that he was giving a eulogy. When we read through Scripture, we will find that the word lamentation not only is a word that is used over the deaths of men, but it is also used over the death of cities as well. Now, let me tell you the impetus for this message. In fact, the thought hit my mind many months ago. I attended the funerals of two men that I had known for many years. I was not a preacher. I was not a participant. I was just there, sitting in the congregation. Both of the men of whose funerals I attended were preached right into heaven and were extolled as saints. Yet neither of these men made a profession of faith except on their deathbed. I listened to the preachers who preached the funerals, and they extolled their work ethic, their family life, their compassion for others. Now, some of what they said, in all probability, was true. And I certainly hope that a great deal of it was true. But as a whole, most of it was untrue. I know. Because I knew each of these men for many, many years. The old saying is that when a man dies, all of his friends goes lying about him. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is this. When someone dies, usually his sins are overlooked. His bad virtues are forgotten. His mistakes are hidden. And every bad thing that he's ever done in his entire life is somehow excused. Now, it is true that in one sense of the word that our modern-day funerals are for the living. Because whatever the deceased has done or has not done, it's basically over for him, and it is impossible to change those facts. Moreover, it does not matter how we either extol the one who has died or how we condemn the one that has died. The truth of the matter is, once he's dead, the judgment is now in the hands of the judge of all the earth. The Bible teaches very clearly in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. Now listen to what the Bible says. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So there is no one that can commend himself to God. Likewise, there is no man who can commend another man to God. For it's not he who commends that is commended, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, real, genuine commendation comes from God. Now, the opposite is also true. Whom men condemn is not necessarily condemned. only the one that God condemns is condemned. I've known preachers who basically have condemned people who disagree with them. What does their condemnation mean? Absolutely nothing. Because the one whom they condemned may not necessarily have been condemned by God. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Once someone has died, it doesn't matter whether we tell the truth or whether we lie, in one sense of the word, nothing changes the facts of their lives. You understand what I'm saying? Men can lie over other men in their deaths, but that doesn't change reality. Men can tell the truth, but that still doesn't change reality easy either. Now, funerals are important for a number of reasons. First, they are indeed an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who may not hear it otherwise. Do you realize that people oftentimes will attend the funeral of a friend when they will never ever darken the doorway of a church? So you have an opportunity then to preach the gospel to those who normally would not hear. Secondly, funerals are indeed an opportunity to share the word of God with family members. And let me point out this, and I want everyone to understand this, if there is any comfort, if there is any consolation, if there is any encouragement to the family, it must be through the Word of God. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4? Let me read it to you. Listen carefully. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Now I want you to note that God is called the God of all comfort. And then he tells us that God comforts us in our tribulation. Why? That we might be able to comfort others who happen to be going through maybe the same thing. Now without me preaching this message, let me just point out the sources for comfort for the child of God. And the Bible teaches this clearly. First of all, based upon 2 Corinthians 1, we must derive comfort from the sovereign God of heaven and earth, for he is indeed the God of all comfort. Secondly, we must derive comfort from the Son of God. And the Bible teaches very clearly in the book of Hebrews that he suffered in every area such as we are and such as we have suffered with the exception of sin. In other words, he never sinned. And the Bible teaches us that he is indeed a great high priest, and he's able to sympathize with us because of that. So we must have our comfort from the sovereign God. We must have our comfort from the Son of God. Thirdly, we must have our comfort from the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God who is the divine comforter. In fact, the Greek word for comforter is parakletos. Para is a preposition which means alongside of, and kletos is called. So the word for the paraclete is that he is the one who's called alongside of to help. So we derive our comfort not only from the sovereign God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, but also from the Scriptures of God. Romans 15 tells us very clearly that those Scriptures are designed to give us comfort and encouragement. And then lastly, we're to derive comfort from the saints of God. Look in James chapter 5 and you will find that yourself. In other words, all of the saints have gone through everything that we're going through. And so whatever happens to us has happened to others before us. And we can be encouraged by the saints. Now, I want you to understand that this is the true comfort. It's the permanent comfort. It's the eternal comfort. The only thing that man can offer as an alternative is temporary. And unhappily, so many then try to get their comfort from pills, from a bottle, from drugs, from fleshly lust. No. Those things do not genuinely comfort. They may distract you momentarily, but there is no real comfort in those things. The only comfort is based upon these things that I've just given you. Now, after listening to each one of these sermons that I attended, I was greatly disturbed. In fact, in my mind, there were indeed questions concerning the supposed conversions of these men. And let me just say, I genuinely hope and I genuinely pray that they were indeed converted. But to extol these individuals as saints as if they had been living a godly life for a multitude of years is a little beyond belief. So let me ask the question. Is it possible for a man to be saved on his deathbed? And the answer is absolutely yes, it is possible. My next question is this. Is it probable? Well, I want to give you an answer both from Scripture and from history. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 23. And as you turn there, I want to show you this is the only deathbed conversion in the Bible. The only deathbed conversion in the Bible. Notice Luke 23, and let's begin reading there with verse 32. Here it is, Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged with him railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that this is the only deathbed conversion mentioned in the Bible. Listen carefully. I believe the answer is this. God gave us one deathbed conversion so that none would presume, but only one, so that none may despair. So this is the only one in the Bible. The old saying is this, that many who plan on repenting at 12 o'clock die at 11:30. It is the height of arrogance and presumption to think that one can repent and believe whenever he pleases and whenever he chooses. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 14. I want you to know what the Bible says. There can be no argument with this verse. It's very clear. It's very plain. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. When anyone thinks that he can repent or believe whenever he pleases, that is merely humanistic thinking, and it demonstrates a lack of biblical understanding. Notice 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, But the natural man, that is the unsaved man by nature, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now I want you to note, the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. What does he count the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Foolishness. But note this next part, neither can he know them. That's a term of ability. He does not have the ability to know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Man by nature, in and of himself, does not have the ability to discern the things of God. So for someone then to presume, well, I'll get saved on my deathbed. is a very arrogant and a very unbiblical presumption. Let me state this very categorically. Faith does not reside in man by nature. Faith is not innate in man. Faith is not inherent in man. Now, I know that you have heard preachers say this because I've heard preachers say it. I've heard preachers say, well, all men have faith. All they have to do is exercise it. You ever heard that? I've heard that. Heard that all my life. In fact, I've heard it explained like this. Well, all men have faith. I mean, here's a chair behind you. You exercise faith when you sit in that chair. You believe that chair is going to hold you up. And when you sit down, that's an act of faith. The only problem is there's a vast difference between a physical act and a spiritual act. And if you look in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 2. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul wrote. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Very interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Ah, it's 2nd. My glasses are... I'm old. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. In fact, we'll read verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Note now, for all men have not faith. Isn't that amazing? For all men have not faith. What does that mean? Faith is not inherent in man. Faith does not reside in man by nature. Faith is not innate in man. Well, everybody in here at this room can quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Help me out. It's what? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where does faith come from? It's God's gift. It does not reside in man by nature. Now, therefore, if faith does not reside in man by nature, if it's not inherent in man, if it's not innate in man, if faith is God's gift, how could one presume upon God thinking that God is going to give him his gift right before he dies? Oh, you say, but Brother Weaver, I've got the answer to that. In order to get faith, all one has to do is repent. That sounds pretty good to me. The only problem is this. It is impossible to repent whenever you want to. Why? Because repentance is not inherent in man by nature either. Repentance is not innate in man. Repentance, like faith, is the gift of God. Now, let me just demonstrate this before I show you from Scripture. You know, our Lord said that all things are possible to him that believeth. You know that. And he said, whatever you ask, believe, and you shall receive it. Have you ever tried to work up faith? Have you ever tried to make yourself believe? I know you have. Men do that all the time. You can't make yourself believe. Why? Because faith is a gift of God. If God does not enable you to believe, you're not going to believe. It's that simple. Likewise, you can't work up repentance. You cannot make yourself repent. Why? Because repentance is the gift of God. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. I want you to notice one word that I'm going to emphasize, Acts 5, verse 30. Peter is preaching and he says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with or at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where does repentance come from? It comes from a God. It is his gift for him to give. Look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, if you would, and verse 18. When Peter is giving the report of the Gentiles, how they have believed, I want you to note what is said in Acts 11 in verse 18. In fact, let's read verse 17. For Peter says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now watch carefully. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life." Where does repentance come from? It comes from God. It is His gift. Look in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This is a very interesting passage. And again, it's a very plain passage. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "And the servant of the Lord," he's talking about the preacher here, "and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Why should we be patient with our preaching and teaching? Here's why. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves," now watch, "if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now let me ask you a question. When are men recovered out of the snare of the devil? Well, according to verse 25, it's when they repent and acknowledge the truth. Well, when do men repent and acknowledge the truth? Well, according to verse 25, it's when God gives them repentance. So therefore, for someone to presume upon God is the height of arrogance. Now, is it possible for God to save someone on his deathbed? The answer is yes. There is no limitation as to what God can do. God may give repentance and faith whenever he pleases and to whomever he pleases. In Isaiah 55 in verse 7, the Bible says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, for our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible just said, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon." But you know, the problem with just quoting verse 7 is this. Verse 6 precedes it. And verse 6 says this, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him when he is near." What does verse 6 teach? That there's a time when God cannot be found, and there's a time when God is not near. Scripture therefore plainly teaches that it is an act of presumption for one to think that he can just simply call upon God and find God whenever he pleases. How do you know that when it comes your time to die, that you will be able to think, control your pain, control your emotions, control your thoughts in such a way as to understand the Word of God and salvation? I mean, to presume that will happen a few minutes before you die is the height of presumption. Let me give you a historical example. Everyone is aware of Stonewall Jackson. Dr. Hunter McGuire was one of the doctors that attended Jackson when he was wounded. And he wrote and gave an account of his dealing with Stonewall Jackson. And you have to remember that when Stonewall was wounded, he was being carried from the field on a litter. And I think, if I remember correctly, there were probably six men carrying the litter. One of them was Captain Smith. And as he was rushing Stonewall off the field, Captain Smith's foot became entangled in a vine, and he tripped and fell, which meant the litter then fell to the ground, and Stonewall fell on that already wounded arm. At that particular time, Captain Smith sprang to his side, raised his head, put his head in his arm, and cried, "Oh, General, are you seriously hurt?" Stonewall answered, this is McGuire's account, Stonewall answered, "No, don't trouble yourself, my friend, about me," and presently added something about winning the battle first and attending the wounded afterwards. He was then placed on the litter again and carried a few hundred yards where Dr. McGuire met him with the ambulance. Dr. McGuire said, "I knelt down by him and said, 'I hope you're not badly hurt, General.' He replied very calmly but feebly, 'I'm badly injured, Doctor. I fear I'm dying.' And after he paused, he said, 'I'm glad you have come. I think the wound in my shoulder is still bleeding.'" Now, you know Dr. McGuire and some others amputated Jackson's arm. While he was recovering, it was Chaplain Beverly Tucker Lacey who came in to see Stonewall Jackson, and I'm not going to go into everything that Lacey said to him. But after a little while, Stonewall said this to Chaplain Lacey. He added that when he fell from the litter and hit that shoulder on the ground, that he thought that he was going to die on the field, and he said this, "I thought that I was going to die on the field and gave myself up into the hands of my heavenly Father without a fear." Stonewall declared he was in possession of perfect peace. He then said, while expecting immediate death, he said, "It has been a precious experience to me that I was brought face to face with death and found all was well. I then learned an important lesson, that one who has been the subject of converting grace and is the child of God can, in the midst of the severest sufferings, fix the thoughts upon God and heavenly things and derive great comfort and peace. But that one who has never made his peace with God would be unable to control his mind under such sufferings so as to understand properly the way of salvation and repent and believe on Christ." Stonewall added, "I felt that if I neglected the salvation of my soul before, it would have been too late then." Now, what an experience. Here's the man who believed he was going to die when he fell from that litter. And he said, "I was able to commit everything to God and have perfect peace." But he was in such excruciating pain, such suffering. His thoughts were so rambling, he said that had he not had everything settled previously by the grace of God, he did not think any man would be able to control his mind and thoughts so as to understand the Word of God. You see, men often presume upon the grace of God, and at times they presume too much. It is indeed a presumption to think that one may live a life of sin, rebellion, and disobedience, and then in the last few minutes of his life, turn savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also a presumption to think that in the minutes prior to your death, that you'll have the mental, the physical, and the spiritual ability to understand the gospel and repent and believe. Moreover, such an attitude belittles the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not deserve the last few minutes of your life. He deserves the entirety of your life. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods. Each of us must die. There can be no argument concerning that. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." So here's my question. What do you want said at your funeral? You will have one whether you like it or not. Someone will say something over your body. The question is, what will they say? And will it be true? I told Alice, after coming back from these two services, I told Alice, I don't want there to be any question or any doubt as to my salvation or as to whom I've entrusted my soul. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know who Jesus Christ is. And I don't want there to be anybody sitting around saying, I wonder if he's really saved. I wonder if he really trusted Christ. I want to very quickly take you through the Bible and show you what was said concerning the deaths of several men. I want to show you some of the eulogies. Probably as I show you some of these, you would probably say, man, I don't want that said at mine. First of all, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter. Yeah, it's 2 Samuel. I got my first and seconds mixed up. It's 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We should be eating dinner afterwards, Doc, because I could have seconds and not even know I missed first. All right. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 3, if you would please, verse 31. David is going to speak and lament over the death of Abner. 2 Samuel 3, verse 31. David said to Joab and all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier or the casket. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before the wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. Now, what a thing to say at a man's funeral. Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in feathers. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. Now, to understand David's eulogy, you have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And let's begin reading there in verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. There was a battle between the followers of Joab and the followers of Abner. You remember, Abner was the captain of Ishbosheth's army of Israel. Joab was David's captain over Judah. Now watch this. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, and the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to that place where Asahel fell down, died, stood still. Now I want you to note verse 24. Look at it. And Joab also and Joab and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill Ammah, that lieth before Gia. by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every man from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. Now, the interesting thing about this is very simple. Abner kills Asahel, the brother of Joab and Abishai. And I want you to note, he pleaded with Asahel to turn aside. Stop following me. Don't make me kill you. You want someone's armor? You take a younger soldier. You get one that's inexperienced. Don't mess with me. And he looks back, and again, Asahel is still following. He said, "Look, how can I hold my face up to Joab, your brother, if I have to kill you? Please turn aside." Asahel kept coming. Abner, being the more experienced soldier, just slowed down, let him catch up, just took the spear and pushed backwards. Smote Asahel. Killed him right where he lay. Now, the interesting thing is this. Both Joab and Abner agreed to this battle. If you will look in your Bibles, in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, beginning there with verse 12. Look at it. "And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met together at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and play before us.'" Boy, that's some play. That's some game. And Joab said, "Let them arise." So now both of them are agreeing to this little military exercise. "Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they called everyone his fellow by his head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon." And then, of course, the battle broke out. And then, of course, Asahel is killed. Now, if you look in in verse 19 there, of course, is where Abner is pleading with Asahel to turn aside. And, of course, he ends up killing Asahel. Now, what happens? Joab and Abishai have it in for Abner. But Abner now is with Ishbosheth. Joab is with David. So the battle's over. They're not fighting anymore. Guess what happens? Abner gets upset with Ishbosheth and tells Ishbosheth he's going to turn the kingdom over to David. And so Abner then comes to David and enters into a covenant with him. Skip down to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And look, if you would, please, at verse 22. Now, Abner has entered into a covenant with David to make David king over all Israel. Here's what happens. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone away in peace. The compact, the covenant has been made. David has sent Abner away. When Joab and all the hosts that were with him were come, then they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he had sent him away, and he's gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest.' And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. David had no part in this. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Look down in verse 30. So Joab and Abishai's brother slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now, of course, David is lamenting over Abner, and he says, died Abner as a fool dieth? And then he said, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. Why is David giving this eulogy? Because Abner knew that Joab and Abishai were his enemies. And what did he do when Joab sent and brought him back? Joab took him aside and said, I want to talk to you privately in a very low tone. And he and Abishai got Abner to the side and then murdered him. Died Abner's a fool, died? What's wrong with you, Abner? Didn't you know those men intended to kill you? Why would you go with your enemies to a private place where no one can see you and no one can help you? Were your hands bound? Why didn't you use your sword? Your feet weren't in fetters. If you weren't going to defend yourself, why didn't you run? Why didn't you get out of there? You understand why David is eulogizing Abner like this? Then he said, you just fell before wicked men. Wicked men murdered you. I think there's a lesson to be learned in this, and that lesson is very simple. Do not trust the wicked. And do not allow yourself to be put in an indefensible position. Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in feathers. Let me show you the second funeral, or lack thereof. Look in Jeremiah 22 and verse 19. Jeremiah 22, verse 19. This is concerning King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22, verse 19. Look what God says concerning King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22, verse 19. God says, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Why would he be buried with the burial of an ass? How do you bury an ass? You don't. You draw him out, leave him somewhere, and let the buzzards eat him. Let his body rot. Why would God say that? Well, let's begin reading in verse 13, Jeremiah 22. God says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. God asked the wicked, and especially Jehoiakim, shalt thou reign, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor, the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? God says concerning Jehoiakim, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for to oppression and for violence and to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, thou shalt not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with a burial of an ass and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In order to understand why God said this, you would have to understand the wickedness of Jehoiakim. And by the way, without me making you turn through all the scripture, the Bible tells you in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, which he did, And then again in 2 Kings 24, verse 19, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look, since you're in Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 26, and look, if you would please, at verse 23. Here is a wicked, wicked man. Here is a prophet by the name of Urijah. Urijah has prophesied against Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim has threatened him. He flees to Egypt. Notice what happens. Jeremiah 26 and verse 23, and they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body in the graves of the common people. So here the king is killing a prophet of God. Look in chapter 36 of Jeremiah and verse 28. Jeremiah had written a scripture. He had written a roll. And Baruch was reading it, and it was taken from him and taken to King Jehoiakim. Notice, if you would, Jeremiah 36 and verse 28. Notice, if you would, what he does. Jeremiah 36 and verse 28, we read this. God says, take thee yet another roll and write it in all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. So he's burning scripture. Isn't that interesting? And notice, if you would, Jeremiah 36 and verse 30, what God says concerning Jehoiakim. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day of the heat and the night of the frost. What did God say? Let him rot. Let him die. Now, the question has to be asked is very simple. If you had a funeral for such a wicked man, what could you say? How could there be any words of comfort given to his family? His life was an open book. Everyone knew of his wickedness. Let me tell you something, folks. I've preached for 45 years. I've never kept account of how many funerals or how many weddings that I perform, but I have had to preach the funerals of some unsaved men and women. It is a very difficult thing to do. And you know what I have found absolutely stunning? Is usually when an unsaved man or woman dies, they always want Psalm 23 read at their funeral. I'm serious. How can Psalm 23 be a comfort to someone if they're not a sheep? If you're not a sheep, he's not your shepherd. It's that simple. It's too late for one who dies without Christ. All you can do is preach the gospel to those who attend. Let me tell you something, folks. If you want your family to be comforted in your death, you need to live in such a way as to give them comfort. If you want them to have consolation, you need to trust Christ and live for Him now. Thirdly, very quickly, look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. I got my seconds right on that one, Doc. 2 Kings 13. Verse 14, here Elisha is dying, the prophet, the man of God. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, Elisha is not dead at this point, but he is dying. But I want you to note this lamentation that the king gives. He says, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Interestingly enough, this is exactly the same thing that Elisha said when Elijah was taken into heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. Because in 2 Kings 2 and verse 12, the Bible says Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What did Elisha mean when he said that concerning Elijah? And what did King Joash mean when he said that concerning Elisha? Well, if Elisha was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, what he was saying is this. The true protection of the nation is not only in the hands of God, but in the men who represent Him as they preach and teach the truth of God. Now, I've got news for you. That is quite a compliment for Elisha, for the king to say, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. He's recognizing that God is the sovereign protector, and that God protects through His word. Our protection lies not in our armies, not in our weaponry, not in our military tactics, but in the sovereign God of heaven and earth. I'm going to be preaching a sermon in the next few weeks based on Psalm 127, verse 1, where the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You see, the Bible says that God delighteth not in the strength of horses, nor does He take pleasure in the legs of men. In other words, it's not our abilities. Proverbs 21 and verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Even David himself in Psalm 140 verse 7 said, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. What he's saying is our protection is of God. And Elisha was eulogized as being a man of God. He was eulogized as being the true representative of the Lord God. Now, one last one. I want you to look in 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. And I must say that this is a type of burial that I prefer. Okay? I really would not mind having this type of funeral. Here we go. 2 Kings 13, notice verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. Elisha's dead, he's buried. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, that is Moabites, men who were coming to kill and to steal. They spied a band of men, and they cast the man, that is the dead man, into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you believe the dead man was in a state of shock? I mean, I was dead and all of a sudden I'm alive. I would love to have seen the expression on the men's faces who threw him on Elisha's bones. I really would like to see that. They thought they were burying him. No time for a eulogy. And yet life was given him instantly. Now we smile at that and we laugh at that. And when you think of that situation, it has to be funny. It has to be comical. Yet it does lead us to a very important point. Death is not the end for a Christian. It's the beginning. When we drop our earthly shell, our lives are just beginning. Our Lord said in John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Once we are saved, once we have believed, we have already passed from death unto life. Our Lord said it like this in John 10, verses 27 and 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You talk about security. I probably told you this, but I thought about it. I'm going to tell you again. I was driving home late one night, and I had the radio on, trying to stay awake. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was coming through Atlanta, and there was a black preacher on the radio. And he was preaching from this text in John chapter 10. And he read this verse, and he said this. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And the old black preacher said this. I never have forgotten it. He said, now let me get this straight. He said, now once we be saved, said we in the hand of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He said, the Father, he won't pluck you out of his hand. And God the Son, he won't pluck you out of his hand. And God the Spirit, he won't pluck you out of his hand. And come to think of it, them's the only three that can do any plucking anyhow. And that's a fact, brother. That's a fact. That's a fact. We have passed from death unto life. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this. Look at what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin reading there verse 1. Look what the apostle says. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Read through verse 8. For we know that of our earthly house, of this tabernacle, we're dissolved. That's our physical body. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So we will have a heavenly, eternal body. Now look what the Apostle Paul says. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. In other words, we really desire that eternal body. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is our earthly bodies, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Death is not the end for the child of God. It's the beginning. It's the inheritance of our eternal body. It's to be in the presence of the Lord. The truth is, those in Jesus Christ never die. You know what our Lord said to Martha in John 11, verses 23 through 26? Let me read it. Here's what he said. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die. We've passed from death unto life, and physical death for the child of God is nothing more than the doorway into glory. That's all. Now let me make just a couple of applications. Here we go. What do you want said at your funeral? Will it be the truth? How can you be eulogized and lamented over as a godly Christian if you're not one? How can anyone seriously believe a pastor if you have not lived in such a way as to remove all doubts concerning your salvation? I got news for you. I have doubts concerning someone who says they're a Christian and yet they never live a Christian life. I have doubts concerning someone who says he's a Christian and yet there's never ever any fruit. They never ever grow in grace. All I'm trying to say is this, folks. Don't make it difficult for the preacher to preach your funeral. Don't make it difficult for your family. If you're a child of God, you live it. You demonstrate it. The second application is this. Those of us who are Christians may rejoice in the fact Christ has removed the sting of death for us. death for the child of God is no more than sleep. Stop and think about that. You know, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "O death, where is thy sting?" It's gone. "O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting has been taken out of death. Therefore, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." I don't have any problems lying down and going to sleep. And for the child of God, death is no more than just going to sleep and waking up in glory. Let me tell you, since I've asked the question, what do you want said at your funeral? Let me tell you what I want said at my funeral. And I want every word that is spoken to be absolutely true. I want it to be known far and wide that my complete faith and trust were and are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want it proclaimed that He is a wonderful, marvelous, glorious, gracious Lord and Savior. I want Him magnified, glorified, and praised. I want it to be said, and accurately so, that I believe the entirety of the Word of God, and that I prayed and that I lived in such a way that my life was being continually brought in conformity to His Word. I want it to be known that I was an obedient child of God. I want it to be known that I loved the saints of God, whoever they are, wherever they are, and that I wanted to minister to them by the grace of God. I want it to be known that I love my wife, the love of my children, my grandchildren. And by the way, some of them are here today. I don't care if I talk to them on the phone. I don't care if I see them. I always tell them that I love them. Before I hang up the phone, I tell them, "I love you. Bye." I want it to be known that I love my wife, my family, my friends. I want it to be known that I acted biblically toward my enemies and those that hated me. I want it to be known that I believed in a biblical work ethic, and that my good deeds or anything that was good and righteous and holy in my life was only there because of the grace of God in my life. That I have no good thing within myself. Simply stated, what I want known at my funeral is this: that Jesus Christ was and is everything, and that I'm nothing but a poor sinner whom He saved by His wonderful, glorious grace. I want Christ magnified and glorified. And I want to live in such a way that He will be when I die. And whatever is said concerning my faith and my obedience would be true and accurate. And whatever's true and accurate would be there only because of His grace and mercy. Wow. Someone will say something over you. What will they say? And will it be true? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for Your grace and Your mercy. We do pray, Lord, that You would teach us. And Lord, that You would help us to live our lives in such a way there'd be no doubt concerning our salvation. There'd be no doubt concerning in whom our trust and faith are in. Help us, Lord, to live faithful, obedient, and godly lives, that we may glorify Thee in life and in death. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.